Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, an unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. And exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Is it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. We rise to sing, please, our opening hymn this morning, 648, Master, speak, thy servant hears, and the words of the rescue.
Upstairs, they're still in date, but they're only going to be in date for the next
month, 2-3 months, something like that. So if you want a chair or you want any juice, there's plenty in the hall. Go and help yourself. Otherwise, I think we'll just get it off on a bit. Go and help yourself. The skip is also there. Also, if there's anything else in the church that you feel that we don't need, is not no longer being used, then it can be put in the skip. This evening at 6 o'clock we are meeting again to worship as we're going through the signs in John's Gospel. There will be communion this evening for all those who know and love our Lord Jesus Christ. Do stay for that. Also after the evening service, if you could stay behind if you can, because Philip Rose, who I think is going to join us for worship tonight, but Philip Rose of ON Operation Mobilisation is going to be speaking to us after the evening service, giving us a missionary report about what's going on in the mission and how God is using that mission to reach people for Jesus Christ. So do stay for a missionary meeting after the evening service tonight. As we say every week, there will be prayer this week, 7:30 on Wednesday, 7 o'clock on Saturday. One wonders if there is a connection between someone's desire to come out for public prayer and their own personal prayer lives. It is crucially important that God's people come out and pray. In fact, they're the most important meetings in the week. I won't say any more than that. Wednesday, 7:30. Saturday, 7 o'clock, cover room, if you can come. No disaster prayer allowed. But it would be nice to fellowship before the throne of grace. So let us open this service, shall we, before the throne of grace. And let's just bow before the Lord and commit everything to Him. Let's just bow our heads, shall we? Father God, we can come before you this morning almost as King David did when he wrote those majestic, tear-jerking words in Psalm 51. As we look at our own lives individually, maybe even as a church corporately, as we compare ourselves with you and all your holiness, how can we not say as David did, have mercy on me, O God. And he had mercy because of your steadfast love. He could call on that mercy because of your steadfast love. That the abundant mercy was his and it will be ours to pour out our transgression. And so we ask that you thoroughly clean us from our iniquity, cleanse us from our sin. You wash us, you purify us. Because, Lord, you know the heart of every single one of us. You know the heart of this church as you walk amongst the lampstands. You know our transgressions. You know that our sin is ever before us. And, Lord, help us to be aware that ultimately, no matter how it affects us and other people, our sin, as David would say, is primarily against you. Against you only have we sinned. Lord, we want to be justified by your words and blameless in your judgments. How can this be for those who were brought forth in iniquity, who were born in sin? Well, we thank you it can be because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as David would say, purge me with hyssop, we can claim instead the blood of Calvary. And we thank you that as your believing, redeemed people, we have an atoning sacrifice and a loving Saviour to whom we can come. And we ask this morning, even in the quietness of this place, that if there is any personal sin in our lives, any dark secrets in our hearts, that we can rest in our Lord Jesus Christ as we bring them to you now, even during this prayer. We ask that you search our hearts, as brutal as that may be, that we may, as David said, hear joy and gladness. That even our broken bones may once more rejoice. That we can take joy in the fact that you will create within us a clean heart. That you will renew a spirit within us. That we will never be cast away from your presence. Because we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek for forgiveness. Lord, in the quiet, help us to do that even now. The Lord has David in you, so we know that it is a purified people who will be able to teach your transgressions your ways, who will be able to teach sinners to return to you. That you will honour the hearts who are clean. And so, Lord, if we do want revival in this place, if we do want you to bless our ministries, if we do want you to touch our lives, and if we do want you to use us to reach other people in this community and in our families, so we need to purify ourselves. So Father, in the quiet in this place, give us hearts that are repentant. By your Spirit, search our hearts. Cause us to come before the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ even now, and to seek washing by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his precious and holy name. To say, please, 6:30, teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way, thy gracious Savior, Lord. Teach me thy way, Jesus.
Let's break the reading up, shall we? 2 Chronicles 6.
verses 1 to 10. It's the last years of Kinesis' life. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out to come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "There is a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa, sending commanders of his army against the cities of Israel. And they conquered Dishon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, with which Baasha had been building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria, and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with many, many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. But you've done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have war." Then Asa was angry with the seer, put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people. At the same time, come back to that meeting. Let's just bow our heads, shall we, commit our prayers of intercession to the Lord. Father God, we see, even in this reading, the folly of human wisdom and self-reliance. That where leaders and people trust God so there is peace and prosperity, and where they turn away from you and shun you, reject you, and no longer follow you, then comes war, spiritual and physical. And Father, we see a world in turmoil. We see a church in turmoil. We bring forth to the Prince of Peace this morning. And we pray again, as we've so often prayed, that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ would cease our dreadful fornication of the world. That we would once more be salt and light to the world by being separate from it. We're the church that is schism, that is now prayerless, be forsaking the word, is infighting, is lovelessness. We no longer have a burden as we shoot for the lost. How then can we possibly reach a dark world when we ourselves are dark at times and flavorless? And so, Father God, we pray that the breath of God would work through his church again. Father, we ask for that reviving spirit to start within us even this morning. here in this small corner of your venue. Because, Lord, we know that you will reach ultimately the nations and the lost through your church. You broadly work through your people. Your spirit broadly works through them, redeeming God to reach those who are outside the shade. you've heard about a racehorse called Devon Lock. It's the one which famously fell on Pine Street while leading the 1956 Grand National. Devon Lock had won two races already that season. He'd finished third in the National Hunt Handicap Chase at Cheltenham. And in this Grand National event, his progress had already been kept during the race when both the favourite, the horse named Must, as well as a previous winner called Early Mist, both fell early on. So everything was going incredibly well for Devon Lock. And here he was, at the front of the pack, with only three jumps remaining, all of which he cleared. He was now half a length ahead of his rival horse called ESB, and that was Expanding. However, in front of the Royal Box, just 40 yards from the winning post and now 5 lengths ahead, Devon Lock suddenly and inexplicably jumped into the air, landing on his stomach, and allowed ESB to overtake and win the race. And in fact, although the jockey of Devon Lock, Dick Francis, tried to cajole the horse, he was unable to continue. I wonder, you know, if many Christians, many churches today are just like Devon Lock. We were running well. Everything had been going great, but now, with the end in sight and the reward in our grasp, we've started to stumble. We've begun to fall. In fact, some of us just no longer continue. This is also the story of one of Judah's kings named Asa. You read the previous chapters, he'd been running the race of faith well, he'd been ruling his people in a godly manner. Right until the very near the end of his reign, he starts to flounder, he starts to fall until eventually he refuses to get up. Living around 900 years before Christ, his life had actually begun at a low point for his nation. Solomon was his great-grandfather. He'd been king over a unified Israel until his own indiscretions, his own moral weakness, his own spiritual disobedience. The great Solomon. And it would later result in the kingdom being split in two, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And political, religious decline followed with widespread violence and idolatry. And so it was a few generations later, an apostate kingdom which Asa inherited. And yet he'd set his heart on being a good ruler. And so things in Judah started to turn around for good as Asa instigates religious reforms. He removes visible signs of pagan worship. He beckons his people to follow the Lord. He creates political security also. He fortifies strategic towns. And the result, naturally enough, is an extended period of prosperity and peace. But actually, the making of Asa as a king was cemented when a crisis had arisen. A mammoth army from the south, from Ethiopia, from Libya, it had risen up against Judah. What was Asa's response? We're told in chapter 14. He called upon the Lord. In fact, in verse 11, we're told he cried to the Lord. So the Lord defeated the fleeing African army whilst handing over all their booty to Judah. So at this point, things can't get any better. Judah has a king who's trusting God, who in turn is blessing the nation. God even sent a prophet to Asa, Azariah. at the beginning of chapter 15, reaffirming this divine blessing. If Asa remained faithful, unlike his predecessors, whose disobedience had only brought chaos in the kingdom. Asa was faithful. He repairs the temple altar. He even removed his own grandmother because of her paganism. And so a huge celebration follows, with an oath being sworn by all of Judah to follow the Lord. Well, if the story stopped there, we too, I think, would be celebrating, just as the crowds had started to do when Devon Locke appeared to be walking home. But sadly, Asa too would fall before the finishing line. You see, without Asa knowing it, he only has 5 years left to live. And it's because from an exalted position of peace and prosperity, his reign would soon come tumbling down. You see, from a position of spiritual strength, he would soon engage in self-reliance, in disobedience, and quite frankly, in spiritual rebellion. It's a huge lesson for us all before we proceed. Never think you made it in the Christian life. The race is still going on. The finishing line is not yet. So we need to persevere until the very end, as Hebrews 12, 1-3 tells us. But sadly, the last 5 years of Asa's rule see him moving spiritually from conviction to complacency, as I've entitled this sermon. And in this sermon, we're going to see 4 ways in which the spiritual decline occurred. 4 downward steps which Asa took. Verses 1-6, an alliance of human wisdom. Verses 7-10a, a rejection of God's word. Verse 10b, an oppression of God's people. And verses 11-14, a refusal to seek the Lord. What basically happened is this. Baasha, the king of Israel, has been fortifying the border town of Ramah. He's heightening pre-existing tensions between the northern and southern kingdoms. Baasha, from his point, is concerned that his own people heading south to Jerusalem for worship would not return. Instead, he would remain in Judah and side with the southern kingdom when they went to Jerusalem. But this situation was also a worry for Judah themselves, because to the north of Israel is this large kingdom called Aram or Syria, who has a treaty with Israel, the northern kingdom. So Judah clearly believes that behind Israel's actions in Ramah is their more powerful Syrian overlords. So Asa, what does he do? Well, in that political expediency, he decides to approach Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and offer to enter into a covenant with him. The terms basically are, I give you silver and gold from our temple, you break your treaty with Israel, and get into bed with us. Job done. Ben-Hadad agrees, he sends troops south, he attacks Israel. Baasha then stops building Ramah. Asa takes all the building materials at Ramah and builds his own border towns, Geba and Mizpah, which were near enough to Ramah to deter Asa from ever again trying to do what he just done. In short, Asa uses the financial blessing given to him by the Lord in the past to buy the muscle and clout of a pagan king. So we have the first downward step, the reliance on human wisdom, verses 1-6. He was a man who the world would think was a clever strategist, he's a wise king, he's a wise leader, he's willing to do whatever it took to protect his own people, his own territory, his own throne. He's a bellicose neighbour, he has to be dealt with. will do it through smart political manoeuvring. Bagesa would have been applauded by many today, as he doubtless was then. He made me believe that it was the Lord who's behind all this, who is overseeing the whole strategy. Everything's hunky-dory. How easy it is for God's people when something positive happens in their lives to think that God is pulling the strings, that God is dictating the outcome, that God is demonstrating that it's all His will. It's typical of so many Christians. A short 2-minute prayer to the Lord, seeking Him to rubber stamp a decision we've already made. And then when we get the result that we want, we convince ourselves that God's will has been done. It's happened, so it must be determined by God. That's human wisdom, it's not divine guidance. Certainly from the outside looking in, many would have thought God was blessing Judah. But he hadn't sought God. No, instead he went his own way, he used the Lord's finances to fund his own wisdom. The reliance on the Lord had turned to reliance upon himself. And so his journey down this slippery slope from conviction to complacency had begun. He'd sought God in the past, now he's taking God for granted in the present. And I wonder if God's people today are equally guilty of such similar pragmatism. If it works, it must be right. Listen, a Christian may be thriving in the world. Church may have all of its seats full every Sunday, yes. And both may be a blessing from the Lord. But equally, both may be living contrary to the Lord's desires. Because God will often leave a person or a church in their own situation, even if that situation is a prosperous one, without that situation ever being in His will. Physical blessing is not always divine benediction. And sometimes it can be those who walk closely with the Lord who make this mistake. That is Asa's experience. His foolishness has arisen precisely out of his previous faithfulness. In other words, he thought he had the spiritual life cracked. He thought he knew God's will, so he doesn't even bother genuinely seeking it anymore. He'd forgotten his past blessing. Come about not through spiritual complacency but through spiritual conviction. But when the former starts to overtake the latter, that is when faithfulness becomes foolishness, despite any outward blessing one may enjoy. Listen, God will give the complacent over to themselves, either to wallow in their own misery or to sit proud in their own prosperity. Asa had once known that all he himself was, all he'd ever been given, all the blessings he'd once enjoyed, all of this had solely come from God. He knew that. And now he believes that he is somebody in and of himself. He believes he's the keeper of his own soul. He believes he's the master of his own fate. And he believes he's the source of his own prosperity. Listen, Christian, often the most dangerous place to be in the spiritual life is on the mountaintop. Because you start to believe the devil's whispers that you're the one who's put yourself there. And so we start to rely not on the Lord but on ourselves. That's why Paul says to a church at Corinth, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In crisis, like this of a life in God, prosperity based on relying on himself. And so what follows secondly is a rejection of God's word. Verses 7 to 10a. Because as with all cases of spiritual decline, Asa's commences with a failure to rely or continue to rely on the word of God. Along comes another prophet, Hananiah. He said to the king, you see, the Lord had wanted Syria defeated, not Israel. God had never wanted the brother kingdoms to split apart. But now, years later, they're stabbing each other in the back and they're siding with Gentiles to gain political and military advantage over their kinsmen in the flesh. Now, let us stand back a minute and remember that Asa's strategy of self-reliance had worked just as well during the present crisis of Syria as his strategy of relying on God had done during the previous crisis with Ethiopia and Libya. On the surface, both seemed to have paid dividends. So what's the difference? Who would notice? After the Ethiopian crisis, when Asa had trusted God, the Lord sent a prophet to encourage the king to keep trusting him. But now, after the Syrian crisis, the Lord sent another prophet to rebuke the king for not trusting him. That is the difference. In other words, Asa is no longer listening to the word of God. And so his journey from conviction to complacency is now well underway. It is something that God, is it not, had warned Asa's great-grandfather Solomon about. We all love to quote this verse, but I don't think we actually listen to this verse. God had said to Solomon, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, if they turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's why I keep talking about prayer meetings. You know something, in 4 years' time, we will no doubt recall the great victory God gave this church and this area 100 years prior when he blessed us with the Bible in 1920. Seeking another blessing but forgetting how that earlier blessing was achieved, just like this. In the 1921 revival, God blessed his people because they lived 2 Chronicles 7:14. That is why I stood up at my induction in this church 2 years ago on Monday this week. And I spoke of the 3 P's by which this church would grow: proclamation, prayer, purity. It's the same for any church. But the Church of Jesus Christ in our land today will try anything to get people through the door rather than get herself on her knees. Rather than have a holy life. Rather than honor the word of God. But I'm afraid true revival will only come through prayer, proclamation, and purity. The corporate church today is traveling her own journey from conviction to complacency, and that's exactly what we are. And this is Asa's story.
In his complacency, he now believes he can do what he wants. Look at his response to Hanani, verse 10. Asa's angry with the seer. He puts him in the stocks in prison, for he's in a rage with him because of this. This king had gladly received a word of encouragement from the previous prophet Azariah. But he now rejects this prophet Hanani when he brings a word of rebuke. He reacts in a rage, just as David had done, remember, when the prophet Nathan had told him what he didn't want to hear either.
You see, God searches our hearts and our hearts when he speaks. In verse 9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose hearts are blameless towards him. An all-seeing God sees everybody. He sees everything. He's looking for hearts that are fully committed to him. Not committed to the church. Not committed to programs. Not committed to attendance, as good as all those things are. No, he's looking for people committed to him. He sees behind the facade. He's looking right into the very lives of each one here and into this church. He's walking amongst the lampstands. And this all-seeing God knows, as he knew in Asa's time, that suffer's prosperity or suffer's blessing can often hide a heart that has drifted, because in some way we're rejecting the one. So Asa's presently peaceful kingdom would soon become a war-torn kingdom, and one which eventually would be taken in exile by pagans. And so thirdly, we have the depression of God's people, verse 10. His spiritual decline is now so set on this downward course that he inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. Oh, we all know persecution towards Christians from outside the church. But sadly, sometimes tragically, it comes from within the church to those who do want to remain faithful. Indeed, often those of God's people who do believe in God's way to revival are the ones who are often shunned or taunted as irrelevant. They're seen as out of touch. We're too stuffy. We're way too serious. Maybe we're even hated. We're intolerant today. That's what happens when human wisdom and a rejection of God's word seep into the church. Spiritual degeneration will soon spread then into moral and personal degeneration, and sin starts to take hold in all its ugly manifestations within the people. See, when you reject the word of God in one area of your life, soon enough you start to reject it in every area of your life. Asa's anger travels and spreads because he himself is journeying from conviction to complacency. And so his anger and hatred spreads from the prophet to the people because of his own personal slippery slope downwards. In other words, for him, the end is starting to justify the means. You'll notice this. If I can imprison a prophet and get away with it, why can't I brutalize the rest of Judah? You see, the more you shut God out, the more you shun his word, the more you abandon prayer, the less you fellowship with his people, then the more your heart hardens, your conscience no longer troubles you, and the more you start to feel justified in your own actions. The problem is everyone else's, it's never yours. Sin no longer becomes repented of, it soon just becomes rationalised, until in the end you don't even notice it anymore. This is Asa. Spiritual disobedience soon means that he's become spiritually desensitised. His moral compass is gone. Just like his ancestor Solomon, whose life and reign descended into paganism, into immorality, as soon as he let his heart turn from the Lord. And guess who suffered? It was the people. Because division and schism soon followed, and the idolatry that seeped into Solomon's heart soon seeped into the hearts of the nations. Israel and Judah. And here also, the first casualty of Asa's apostasy is his own subjects. I mean, what a tragedy. Asa's spiritual reforms have become spiritual rebellion. Judah's national peace had now become national pain. It's likely that you see that the people had sided with Hanani, but rather than let the Lord restore Asa, Asa instead oppresses the people. So he's no longer a man at war with his northern neighbours only. He's now at war with his own subjects. The truth is, he's at war with himself. To quote another preacher, this is not the pilgrim's progress, but the pilgrim's regress. It's Asa taking his self-inflicted problems out on everyone else on his spiritual journey away from God. And this pilgrim's regress is still evident today. Every time a Christian leader lets his people down, every time a Christian father bullies his family, every time a Christian businessman robs his customers, or immorality in the pulpit tears a church asunder, as we're seeing today. The spirit of Asa is still alive and kicking. When self-reliance and human wisdom oust God, when his word is rejected or compromised, then soon enough, not only does the Christian in question suffer, but those around him suffer also. And as often as with Asa, this downward spiral continues to the bitter end. That's what we see on the fourth and final point. Verses 11 to 14, there is a refusal to seek the Lord. As we read, with only 2 years left of his life and his reign, the king gets sore feet, gets disease in his feet. You notice the huge irony in the passage, the human wisdom with which he recently so relied upon all these last handful of years is now deserted in verse 12 as his physicians can find no cure. But his physical condition is only serving to highlight his worsening and irreversible spiritual condition. Yet even in his disease, we are told, he did not seek the Lord. And so despite 36 years of faithful monarchy, Asa dies refusing to return to God. And so the final 5 years cover the whole. That is why I stressed earlier about long-standing Christians never thinking that the race is already won. Asa never finished the race. As far as we know, the prophet's still in prison. As far as we know, the people are still oppressed. And this king will go on to reap what he sowed. Doesn't matter what the disease is. Could be gout, gangrene, dropsy, some vascular disease. It's not the issue. It's his response to it that was the issue. Seeking doctors is not a problem. Not seeking the Lord is.
His feet's not the issue, his heart was. And his self-reliance has become so ingrained even in death that he still refuses to seek the Lord.
You hear of many people who apparently made a commitment to the Lord years ago. Maybe they were even faithful, baptized, serving as those. Then something happens in their experience. Or they give Satan a foothold in some areas of their life, and so the spiritual demise starts. And you will always hear people say, ah, yes, it's sad, I'm sure they will turn back to the Lord, though eventually. Don't count on it. Don't. It's not always the case. Asa had been one of Judah's finest kings. Look how the chronicler records his demise. Solomon, look how 1 Kings 11 records his demise. Plenty of people think that years of walking away from the Lord is going to precipitate some deathbed miracle through which they will suddenly turn back to the Lord right at the very end. Pastorally, we always pray that people do, but pastorally, I can tell you from experience, it's seldom the case, at least not genuinely so. Asa and the nation have been told in chapter 15 by the prophet Azariah, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. The apostle James says something very similar. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Thank you, Lord. The very thing he's failed to do. So his journey from conviction to complacency is complete. He's now been confirmed in his own unbelief. He stopped seeking, so he's now forsaken. And so a tragic end to a promising reign ends in both physical pain and spiritual hardening until his death and his elaborate funeral are recorded in verses 13 and 14. That funeral, by the way, is a description of the human verdict on King Asa. What a great king. Let us give him a massive despite the oppression of his people, there is great mourning, great bonfire, loads of perfume. It's just like newspaper obituaries or funeral speeches today. The deceased is always a wonderful person. They're now resting in peace in the arms of the angels in heaven. That's the human verdict. What's the verdict of the God of verse 9, the all-seeing God? He's buried in the city of David, but he hadn't led the least latterly in the spirit of David. Oh yes, David too had turned from the Lord. But in his anger, when confronted by the prophet, he turns back and he seeks the Lord. Read Psalm 51. With David there was repentance. With Asa there was only rebellion, even to the very end. Well, there we go, my time's gone. Just conclude briefly. It's a 41-year reign, King Asa. He travels from conviction to complacency. His spiritual demise starts with a reliance on human wisdom and followed by a rejection of God's word. Soon enough, there's a repression of God's people till a final deathbed refusal to seek the Lord. Let me tell you, friends, this story is still speaking today loudly. Never live in false comfort. Never believe that having you finish your life
doesn't matter. It does. Jesus Christ is less concerned about the believer's prayer you uttered, the altar call you responded to, or the decision card you filled out a generation ago. He will judge you on your whole life lived. So Jesus is still speaking. As individuals in a church, today is the day for a spiritual stocktake on every single one of us in here. What direction are we going? What direction are we going? Because you know there's only two ways, up or down. There's no third alternative. Stagnation is backsliding. Drifting is decline. You see, the current of the world and the power of the devil are just too strong for those standing still. That is why Paul in Philippians 3, he's neither in bondage to his past sin, nor is he complacent about his present achievements, like Asaph. No, instead he strains onwards and upwards, looking only to the future. And that is why, as the writer to the Hebrews said, as we read at the top of the service in chapter 3, writing about those falling away from the living God and giving them a warning. He says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In other words, friends, how we respond to God's word today determines our destiny.
by prayer and division of corporate before the throne, and by purity, for without holiness no one can choose you, Lord. Now may the Lord, the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship.